This morning, we're going to start with Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and following. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. This is on page 1262. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Thus the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts as we consider his words of life this morning. Matthew tells of the dream of Joseph. Joseph was a just man when he learned that his wife, or soon-to-be wife, his fiancée, was already pregnant with a baby not his own. Instead of a public spectacle in which she would certainly be stoned to death, Joseph thought to divorce her privately. He went to bed restless, considering this, until he finally slept. And that night, he dreamed of an angel saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What would Joseph have thought of this? Like all Jews, he waited for a Messiah that would deliver Judah from 600 years of slavery. First to Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, and finally now the Romans. The prophecies foretold a worldwide kingdom to be ruled by the Messiah. But what kind of Savior would deliver from sins? I remember one view of my former dispensationalism. I'm not going to take the time to explain that theological term this morning, but if you know what it is, one view of my former dispensationalism was that Christ came into the world to establish the messianic worldwide kingdom. That was plan A. When the Jews rejected and killed the Messiah, plan B swung into action. This was a backup plan that God would use the death of his rejected son to save not only sinners from the Jews, but now also from the Gentiles, the whole world. I don't think anyone believes that the death of Christ was really a backup plan today, because the salvation of sinners was the plan of God long before the day that Christ was conceived. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The angel Gabriel announced the name to Mary before the child was conceived. God the Father gave the plan to his Son before he created the universe. So the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, it is a trustworthy saying, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And Paul says, of whom I am the foremost of them all. Jesus' name, Jesus, is Yesu in Greek, and Hebrew, Yahshua, Yahshua, which means Jehovah Savior. Yah is the short form of the name Jehovah, or Yahweh. It is he, Emmanuel, God in human form, who will save his people from their sins. There may be someone here this morning who has sinned so greatly as to be beyond any help. Do you think your sin's so terrible that God will not hear your cries for mercy? Listen, it's because your sins are so great, our sins are so great, deserving a just condemnation, that Christ came into the world. The apostle says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 9, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul was the foremost persecutor of Christians in his time. God forgave his sins, and he set Paul before us in Scripture as an example of how patient he will be with anyone who flees to Jesus for refuge. Christ was born to save sinners like Paul and like me. And you, he did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world, that through him, people might be saved. What did Mary think of the wonderful name of her baby? She rushed to the hill country, to the home of Elizabeth, a prophetess, who was already privy to God's plan for her. Blessed are you among women, says Elizabeth. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Mary responded, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Elizabeth was first to call Jesus Lord, but Mary, his mother, was the first to call him her Savior. What have you called him? The apostle wrote in Romans 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. God is speaking to you today through his word and his spirit. Believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The theme of this message this morning is that Christ Jesus was born in this world to save sinners. We'll consider this precious theme in three parts. First, the surest of all plans. The greatest of all gifts, secondly. And thirdly, the first of all commands. Why such strange ways of wording these? Because then you might even remember them. The surest of all plans, Christ was born. He came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. There was a plan of God for the salvation of sinners, condemned people, people destined for hell. Zechariah wrote of it in the 5th century, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey." Daniel in the 6th century saw that the anointed one would atone for wickedness and bring in everlasting righteousness. Isaiah in the 8th century declared that he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our sins. And David, 10 centuries before Christ's birth, said, "They pierced my hands and my feet and cast lots for my clothing." On the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus described God's plan, beginning with Moses, and then he went through all the prophets. In 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, the apostle says, "The Spirit of Christ was in those ancient prophets when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The prophets inquired the time and person that the Spirit of Christ in them was referring to. And it was revealed to them that God was planning something, not for them, but for the future, something for you." Christ was not just a future hope for Israel. God, at that time, had in mind every one of you who would one day be saved, so that you could look back at every one of those prophecies and say with David in Psalm 139, "His thoughts toward me have always numbered as the stars." God's plan from eternity was to send Christ for great sinners like you and me. The major covenants were steps fulfilling this single glorious plan. After God killed the first animals, clothed Adam and Eve with their skins to cover the nakedness of their sin, all the patriarchs built altars, shedding the blood of innocent animals to die for their family's sins. Noah saw the world perish, and as soon as his feet touched the dry ground again, he built his altar to intercede for the sins of his own family. He foreshadowed him who would die to deliver us from the curse. When God smelled the pleasing aroma of Christ crucified in that sacrifice, he made the gracious new covenant with Noah, and he swore never to destroy all life with a flood again. After Noah, Abraham wandered in Canaan, waiting for a heavenly city, setting up altars to make his pleas to heaven for forgiveness of sins. Many times God answered him at those altars, and there he revealed his wonderful plan to send a single seed into the world, a son of Abraham, to die for sinners, to bless all the families of the whole world. Moses was commanded to make that altar the very center of Israel's worship. God established the covenant of law over the altar. That altar, the day that Moses sprinkled blood on all of the people and they entered into the covenant. The law set the blood-stained altar front and center in worship because it represented the cross of Christ. The animals offered there were bound to the altar by four sharp horns on the corners, like the iron nails that held Christ to his cross. In fact, everything in the temple signified the Messiah. We have no time to go into all of that this morning. The King of Israel would come into the world. The King of the Covenant, their God, would come into the world and lay down his life for his people. That's what the entire temple ceremony stood for. For 1,400 years, the people brought their sinless animals to die in their place at that temple, shadows of the one sacrifice that was coming. The prophet writes of that Old Testament worship in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sin. In all of history, The only way to be forgiven after Adam sinned was through the shedding of blood, a sign of Christ. The blood was sprinkled 7 times before the veil to point to the one who would give them rest. From the altar to the front door of the temple, the sprinkled blood soaked deep into the earth that the Lord had cursed. And from the entrance of the holy place leading up to the veil, the floor was always messy, flooded with that crimson flow. The curtain hiding the Holy of Holies was splattered and stained by drops of blood for more than 1,000 years of daily sacrifices. Every drop of that blood was a plea for forgiveness of sins. In Leviticus 4, verse 6, God repeatedly promised, "In this way, the priest shall make atonement for your sins, in any sin you have committed in breaking the law of Moses. And I will forgive your sins." A promise that stood before them every time they sacrificed. Every sacrifice pleaded God to send his son into the world, because Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it was not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Therefore, Hebrews 10 verse 5 says that when he, Christ, came into the world, think now, this is Christmas morning, baby Jesus, when he, Hebrews 10:5 says, when he came into the world, he, Jesus, said, "Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." Verse 10 explains that now we have been sanctified through the offering of that body one time for all. It was hard enough for the Jews to believe that Jesus is the very Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us in human form. It must have been much harder for them to accept that God, in the form of a sinless human, would offer himself a human sacrifice to replace the animal sacrifices in a law that God commanded they must not ever alter or change in any way. Even the disciples couldn't buy it. When Jesus told them he would die for their sins, Peter, Jew that he was, answered, "This should never happen to you, Lord." No wonder the Lord rebuked his disciples in Luke on the road to Emmaus. He said, "Oh, fools, slow of heart to believe everything that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to enter into his glory?" Why was it necessary? There must be human death for every human sin. The wages of sin is death. This is why Christ sweated great drops of blood, praying, "Father, if possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." At that cross, the Father poured upon the head of his sin-bearing Son, bearing our sins, the wrath for every sin that Christ was dying for. Christ's death was the most sure plan ever made in this universe. Before the foundation of the world, God chose every person who would be covered with the blood and made clean, and predestined them already to adoption as sons. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 says, "This grace was given us in Christ before the beginning of time." So in the fullness of time, God had to send his Son to fulfill it and reveal it to us. He promised us eternal life before time began. He could not break his promise. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. So let's consider in our second point that this is also the greatest of all gifts. How does Christ save sinners? 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says, "There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." What is a ransom? In the ancient world, with its rampant slave trade, the Greek word speaks of the price paid to set a slave free. In the ancient Greek New Testament, the same word describes the penalty Christ paid in God's justice. He gave his life to free his people from the curse, from the power of sin and death. What does that mean to you, that Christ gave himself a ransom for us all? We know it refers to the shed blood. Christ was God in human form. Only he could be sinless in a fallen world. Only he could live without sin. And it refers to God's only plan to redeem sinners by accepting the death of his sinless son in the place of our death. But why this plan? Why this gift? Giving himself a ransom. The question gets really huge when we consider who the giver is. 1 Timothy 1 verse 17 describes the Lord Jesus with these words, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This Christ who came into the world to save sinners is the King over all the ages of the universe. He's the creator of all. He's a member of the Trinity, the invisible God who has no beginning or end of days, the Spirit that fills all heaven and earth with his glorious and holy presence, the only God, the only one to receive honor and glory from his creatures in this world. Paul's letter ends with an even greater description of Christ. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. Even John saw a vision of Christ. He could not see the glory of Christ himself. He saw visions. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. We really have to stop and contemplate this. How can you wrap your mind around this first, around all that Jesus is, and then him? This glorious one giving himself for the sins of a wretch like me? Do you see yourself like that? Unto you is born in the city of David a Savior. Paul's descriptions are not like the meek and mild Jesus we see walking through Galilee and Judea, tired, hungry, weary of the endless multitudes, a man who could be beaten and crucified. Paul's Jesus we can't see with our eyes. The only sovereign over all creation, the only one who had immortality until he began to share eternal life with us who trust in him. He dwells in perfect, sinless purity, unapproachable light. All of us who are plagued with sin, whose very nature is sin, all of us had no possible way to approach the glorious light that he is. He made the stars. He holds together all the protons, neutrons, and electrons of the universe. He knits the bones and sinews together of every creature, from the womb to the cradle to the grave. That's how active he is. That's what we are seeing as mysteries in modern science today, isn't it? Millions of little protein machines that have no mind, that are going busy about doing functions without any computer. Somebody's controlling them all. And we know who he is. This is the glory of the birth of Christ. The infinite, glorious, unapproachable one came into the world, not as an invisible God whom no man has seen nor can see, but as a human baby with flesh like ours, a body that can be crucified. Will God have mercy on you? Does he care? How could he show in any greater way how much he cares for us than through this babe? There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Only God could come into this fallen world and live as a human without sin. He was the only eternal plan chosen and appointed by God the Father to be our mediator, the one who reconciles sinners to the holy God. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, that God wants every man, woman, and child to know this truth. In a pluralistic world of competing ways of spirituality, God speaks. He sends a baby, a light shining in our darkness, telling us there's only one God and one mediator between God and man. And people need to know him. People everywhere need to learn of him, this Savior, so that they can get unbound, unshackled, and set free and live with God forever. And that's where we come in. That's why God gives us in this letter a first of all commandment. Point three, the first of all command. First of all, Paul says, first of all, after saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he says to Timothy, I urge you then, first of all, to pray for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. So the context preceding this was that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The context immediately after is that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth that there's only one God and one mediator. We conclude, therefore, that our prayers must be first and foremost for the salvation of lost people in this world. This is first of all, Paul says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Get with the program. Paul says this fact is not open to dispute. Jesus completed his time in the world commanding us to make disciples of all nations, promising that as we're doing this, he will be with us to the very end of the age. When we see the context of this first of all command is the salvation of people from all levels of society and from all tribes of the earth, it changes how we view this exhortation to pray. First, there is the command to pray for the salvation of all men. You don't have to throw away your faith in sovereign grace. Just acknowledge that you have no idea who the elect are, so you pray for everyone. God knows those who are his. So we pray for every person, that God will give us opportunities to speak to them, that he will set them free from Satan's blinding power. I'm sending you, Paul, to turn men from the power of Satan to the true and living God. Did he stop with Paul? Doesn't he continue with us? That he will grant people repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that he will fulfill his promise to convict the world of sin and righteousness of judgment, that he will fulfill such promises as Isaiah 59, my spirit, who I have put upon you, and my words shall not depart from your mouths. This is my covenant with you, God says, in Christ. God reveals what is in his heart to shape our hearts. He wants us to will that all people should learn the truth as he does, to pray even for unapproachable government leaders, not only so that we can testify without fear and reach out to the lost without persecution, but God would have us pray for their salvation too. He wants us to make our petitions for all men, no matter how impossible it may seem. In chapter 2, verse 8, the apostle extends this first of all command to our lifestyle as Christians. In every place, he says, men should pray, lifting up holy hands in prayer without anger or quarreling. Is he calling for hand purification ceremonies like the traditions of the Jews? No, he's the holy God. He teaches holiness. When he says greet one another with a holy kiss, he does not mean kiss each other. He means be holy in everything you do, even in your greeting. He's the holy God. Only a holy lifestyle can hope to see prayers answered. But don't miss this. Paul's not talking about options to pray. When he says he desires every man to live a holy life and pray, it is because in verse 5, God desires all men to learn the truth. Paul understands this, and he desires the same thing that God desires. God wants men in every place to pray together for the mission of his Son, Jesus Christ, to keep going forward in our time. God wants us to live holy lives, to pray effectively. Therefore, Paul wants this for us, as we should want it for ourselves. Finally, Paul turns his attention to the women, directing all of you ladies to adorn yourselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Why? Because we are proclaiming Christ to the world. We want to draw sinners to Christ, not to ourselves. Listen, are you choosing your clothing styles to bring attention to your body or to bring lost people to salvation from sin? Are you doing everything for the gospel? Paul says that he does everything, so that by all possible means he might save someone in 1 Corinthians. Think about this, women. This is not about men restricting you from being stylish. God Almighty is calling. He's calling for you to dress respectably, to lead people to Christ. So he wants you to think not about braided hair and gold and jewels and outward external appearances. Every woman on earth has body parts that are like a magnet to men. But God wants you to think higher than that and clothe yourself with respectability and with good works. Why? To win people to Jesus, not to yourself. To win people to Jesus. Does anything more need to be said? God had the most sure plan for our salvation. He gave the greatest and highest gift, the Lord of glory, to deliver us. And now, he wants us to get with the mission of Christ. He came into this world to save sinners. Can you hear the marching orders, beloved? Is God calling you to do all things for the sake of Christ? Amen. Let us pray. Almighty Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for your glorious gospel. It is the glory of the Eternal One, the Maker of heaven and earth, the Word of God, the Most Holy of Holies, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Child born. Oh, we worship him this morning, Father, and we pray that we may worship him with ever more enlightened hearts and with greater desire, not only that we should know Christ, but that others should know him. That we might be like Paul, who, going to Corinth, said, I determined in coming to you that I should know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Oh Lord, help us. We are so focused on the world, on ourselves, on our desires, on our pride, while people are perishing in sins, and you've given to us this word of reconciliation. You made us to be salt and light to our generation, to make Christ known. to give a fragrance, a sense of Christ to people. Help us, Lord. Help us to look into the mirror and ask ourselves, will they see Christ in me? Bless us as we learn to follow you. Help us stir up our souls to do all things for Christ. This we humbly ask you. On this Christmas, we pray that our spirits would be moved more than any other time before to do all things for Christ. We may have only a little time in this world. We do not know what tomorrow holds. Help us to use this time, this precious time that we have right now. In Jesus' most precious and glorious name, we ask this, Heavenly Father. Amen.